Please turn to John chapter 5, the Gospel of John chapter 5, reading the first 18 verses. John 5, verses 1 through 18. So here is the Word of God. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" But the one who has healed did, but the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. The flower will fade, the grass will wither, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. You may be seated. One of the things that I include in the bulletin is an outline of the major points of the sermon, just as a tool maybe to help you stay focused and know where we are, maybe take notes. So that's why that is in the bulletin. This passage before us today begins a new section in the Gospel of John, which records the gradual shift in sentiment of the Jews toward Jesus from curiosity, reservation, and hesitation at the outset of Jesus' ministry to an outright hostility, rejection, and opposition by the end of this period, some months or maybe even a year after what we read here today. The point of contention often was the Sabbath, as the other Gospels also confirm that. The Lord who loved and kept the Sabbath, according to its true meaning and true demand, rejected the rabbinical or the first century way that the Jews had to observe the Sabbath, which was a legalistic practice that had been established a couple of generations before the time of Jesus. As this section of John's Gospel goes on, there is an increased intensity in the Jews' desire to destroy Jesus. Now, when you look at the word Jews here, you see the word Jews in the Gospel of John. This is not, John's not saying that all the Jews in the land hated Jesus. The word Jews here is often reserved for what the other Gospels call the Pharisees or the Sadducees, the ruling leaders of the day. In a sense, they are the pastors of Jesus' time, the shepherds of Jesus' time. So when you look at that, don't think that John is trying to imply that all the Jews hated Jesus, but it's the religious leaders of the time. By the time that this section is done, Jesus is being called a demon-possessed man. Said that he's cast out demons by the name of Beelzebub, and he himself is possessed. In John 6:66, interesting combination of numbers, John 6:66, there John tells us that his followers, even his followers, were left leaving him because they couldn't bear his teaching anymore. Here, then, in this passage that we start today, we have the shift, the beginning of the shift from people really following him in mass to now people rejecting him and starting the year of opposition that will eventually lead to his crucifixion. It's interesting that it started with this miracle. And as we're going to see, at the end, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, want to kill Jesus because a man carried his little mat home. And that's what it boils down to, that these people wanted to kill Jesus because this man was carrying a little mat home on this particular day. As we start with verse 1, we see there the time and the setting of the miracle. Our translation starts with the words, after this, there was a feast of the Jews. After this is actually after these things. There's no determination of how long after what happened in the previous chapter these things are happening. Could have been a long time, could be next day. Also, there's no determination what the things are either. It's pretty much a literary device just to connect what happened before to what comes next, so that there's some flow in what John is writing. Now, the fact that he went to Jerusalem during a feast of the Jews does help us figure out when this is taking place. In verse 1 says that he went up to Jerusalem to observe a feast of the Jews. Now, John pins the chronology of Jesus' ministry on the several Jewish feasts that he said Jesus attended in Jerusalem throughout the course of his public ministry. We find that he attended at least three Passovers, which is a spring feast. In chapter 2, verse 13, he's there at Passover. In chapter 6, verse 4, and then at the last week of his life, chapter 11, verse 55, he came to Jerusalem to attend the Passover. We also read that he attended Tabernacle, which is a fall feast. Chapter 7 of John, he's attending the Feast of Tabernacle. We also see in the Gospel of John that he attended the Feast of Dedication. Now, do you guys realize what that feast is, that how we call it today? Or if you're a Jew, how do you call it today? It's Hanukkah. So Jesus attended Hanukkah in chapter 10, verse 22, which is a winter feast. So we have this the records of Jesus attending feasts in Jerusalem. But this here is the only feast that's not mentioned by name. We don't know what the feast is. So it is impossible to know for sure which feast this is. But it is a safe assumption that this is one of the pilgrim feasts. As you remember, there are three pilgrim feasts. There are three pilgrim feasts in the law, in the Old Testament. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, where the law says every Jew must attend in the course of the year. The fact that he was in Galilee, in the midst of what's called his Galilean ministry, and made the way to Jerusalem to attend the feast, lead us to believe that that was one of the pilgrim feasts that he has attended. So either Pentecost, Passover, or Tabernacle. Because of the time of the year, we know it could not be Tabernacle. Because we know it's not the fall. Just the way the chronology works. So we can very safely assume, though not 100% conclude, that this is the Passover. A fourth Passover that Jesus' ministry spent over 3 years. And were marked by the Passovers. And he attended four Passovers. So when you combine all this information together, this is AD 28. The spring of AD 28. Just a little over a year since the time Jesus turned water into wine. Now while in Jerusalem, he went to an area just outside the northeast corner of the temple called Bethesda. Look at verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. Now this place was found in the late 1800s, and it is exactly like it says here. It's right, if you go there, it's right by the Church of St. Anne. If you want to go visit that, it's right outside of a place called the Church of St. Anne. It's by the gate that Nehemiah named himself, the Sheep Gate, probably the gate where the animals were brought into the court, into the temple complex to be sacrificed. And they found, exactly like it says here, five columns with a overhang so that people could be under it and be protected from the elements. So I learned this week that a column with an overhang is called a colonnade. Wow, some of you knew that. I didn't know that. Here our translation calls it a porch. But that's the idea. That's these huge columns covered, people could be under. There was four of them around the pool, one in the middle. There are two, is a two-pool complex. Four of them around, one in the middle, formed the shape of a trapezoid, right? And you all know, most of you know what a trapezoid is. It's a geometrical shape that the top and the bottom are parallel, but the sides are not. And if you want to see a picture of one, Alex will draw one for you after the service. Bethesda means the house of mercy, which makes complete sense, since here we have our Lord being merciful to this man, as we're going to see in a little later. Now, this pool is believed to have healing properties, so all kinds of sick people would come to it. You look at that. Look at verse 3. In these lay a great multitude of sick people in the porches and in under the awning or whatever it is that they use to cover the columns. All kinds of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed. And somehow it was believed that this pool had great healing powers. Now, when we get to the last part of verse 3 and verse 4, we run into a little problem with the text of the New King James. It says, the end of verse 3 says, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel, verse 4, went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. If you're using the English Standard Version of the New International Version, you'll notice that there is no verse 4 in your text. If you're using the New King James Version or the New American Standard Bible, you're going to notice there's some sort of notation on your Bible. Either there are brackets around the verse or there's a little superscript so that you can go to a footnote. In the New King James says, the footnote says, NU text, that is the Nestle United Bible Society text, omits waiting for the moving of the water at the end of verse 3 and all of verse 4. So we need to ask ourselves, what is going on here? How come some Bibles are taking this verse out? Or how come some Bibles are adding this verse in, whatever the conclusion may be? Well, God, in his infinite mercy and wisdom, preserved the New Testament perfectly, so that his church could have the exact words that the Holy Spirit inspired the New Testament writers to write. And we can be confident that today and throughout the ages, till Christ comes back, we have the perfect Word of God complete, both the Old and New Testaments. So what the church has today is exactly what was written in the first century under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, also in his infinite wisdom, God did not preserve the text of the New Testament in one single manuscript. Can you imagine if we could for certain have a letter written by the hand of Paul today? What sinful humanity would do to that? Can you imagine that if we had the original manuscript of the Gospel of John written by the hand of John, maybe even drops of sweat of the apostle as he wrote it, what sinful humanity would do with it today? So in his infinite wisdom, God did not keep the text of the New Testament in just one single source, one single manuscript. Instead, he preserved the text of the New Testament in over 5,000 handwritten copies of the New Testament. That's what a manuscript means, handwritten. Manu for man, for hand, and script for writing. So he kept the text of the New Testament faithfully to us in over 5,000 Greek manuscripts. Now, as these manuscripts were copied, in the copying process, some copyists, also known as scribes, being human just like we are, made mistakes in copying the manuscript. So there isn't really one single manuscript in which we have a perfect copy of the New Testament. But in the collection of all manuscripts, we have the perfect, infallible, inerrant Word of God, and we can be confident that what we have today is what God inspired the writers to write. So in order to come up with the Greek text that is in turn translated into English, scholars study all these manuscripts, plus all the early translations, because the New Testament started being translated into other languages before the end of the first century. There's a version called the Syriac, which there's good evidence that before 100, AD and 100, that was already being translated into Aramaic. So they looked at all the Greek New Testament, the Greek manuscripts, all the translations, come up with what the text, the original text was, and then they're able to give us the accurate text of the New Testament. Okay, all this is fine and dandy, but it still doesn't explain the issue here. Why is it that some Bibles have this verse and some Bibles don't? Well, the King James Version became the standard of the English text. And almost all versions in the English language to this day are a revision of the King James Version. As a matter of fact, the only one that's worth reading, and it's not a revision of the King James, is the New International Version. Every single, the ESV, NASB, New King James, RSV, ASV, RV, and all the V's you can get, all those are versions or revisions of the King James. That's how important that work was, how powerful that translation was. And when the scholars translated the Greek text behind the King James New Testament in 1611, they did from the best manuscript they had available to them at the time. And they came up with one of the greatest works in the English language ever to be produced. The best translation of the Bible to date, to that date. However, though the manuscripts they had were the best available to them, they were not a good representation of all the manuscripts in existence. And this is universally accepted by Bible-believing scholars, except those that believe that the English King James is actually inspired by God, and to use anything else besides that is to throw away the inspired word, which was in English, not in Greek or Hebrew. Those manuscripts then from the King, used for the King James included verse 4 of what we have here in the New King James. Since the New King James is just a revision of the King James, then they went along and included verse 4 as well. Today it is easily shown when this verse came into the text. It is first seen in the margin of a manuscript, a very ancient manuscript, much like you would write notes on your Bible. Do you guys ever write notes or underline? So that's it, the earliest one it has that is on the margin. Later on, a copyist who could not even read Greek added that to the text. Now, why do you think that somebody would write that note on the side? To explain verse 7, isn't it? Because the guy, when he answers Jesus' question, says, you know what, when the water is moved, I have no one to take me there. So the person reading and understanding and looking at his copy of that particular passage wrote on the side, this is an explanation how the water was moved. Later on, somebody came along and copied that note into the text. And then every copy that was made from that manuscript now included that verse into the text. So today it is universally agreed by Bible-believing scholars that this verse is not part of the true text of John unless one believes that the King James is the only Bible. There's no other Bible but the King James. So that's why we have these notations in verse 4. If you have questions, see me after the service, and I'm more than happy to talk to you about this some more. But as the passage continues, we meet this man in verse 5 through 7. John says, now a certain man was there in verse 5 who had an infirmity 38 years. Now the man Jesus picked to heal has suffered from his infirmity for 38 years. This implies he was not born with this infirmity. That's the implication of the statement, that he was not born with whatever it is that he is healed from. And we can compare this with the blind man in chapter 9, where there John goes out of his way to say, this man was born blind. And then Jesus healed him later. And notice also that his infirmity is not specified. It's doesn't tell us, the text doesn't tell us what he has. But since he couldn't get to the pool, we can assume that he had some sort of paralysis or lameness. Now, the origin of the infirmity is also unknown. How he got it is also unknown. Though Jesus strongly implies that this infirmity, his infirmity, was brought upon himself as a result of his sin. Look at verse 14. It says, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. There's this implication that the reason he was infirm is because something he had done, the consequence of his own sin. More on this in a little bit. Now, the question is, why did Jesus choose this man? Why not somebody else? Why this man? We already read here that there was a multitude, a crowd, a great multitude of people that were sick, infirm, sitting around by the pool, waiting for the water to be moved so that they could get in and be healed. But Jesus picked this one. And as far as we know, he didn't heal anybody else in that day but that one man. Why did he pick that man? Well, I don't know why he picked that man. John tells us that Jesus knew that this man had been invalid for a long time. But besides that, there isn't much said about him. We know that he was not a very thankful and noble man by the way he interacted with the Jews. In verse 11, when the Jews confront him about the Sabbath, the first thing he does is to blame Jesus for it. And then as soon as he finds out who Jesus is, he goes back and tells on him to the guide. Very different from the blind man in chapter 9 when Jesus heals him and he's actually witnessing now to the Jews. Hey, do you want to be a disciple too? I'll tell you more about him. Now, Leon Morris, a commentator, says, the man was not of the stuff of which heroes are made. He put the whole blame on the shoulders of the man who healed him. So, there's nothing really there's no reason given to us why this man was chosen. As a matter of fact, humanly speaking, this is not the type of man that probably would be chosen. There's nothing significant about him. There's no evidence of faith, not mentioned anywhere. Really, we don't know. And this is a good illustration of the way God chooses us. The choosing of this man here is a good illustration of how God chooses us. There's nothing about us that causes God to choose us. There's nothing that God looks down and says, hey, I need to have that guy. I need to have that woman. She or he, that kid, is really something. I'm going to call him to myself. As a matter of fact, there's a lot about us that causes God not to want to have anything to do with us. Yet he, knowing everything about us, chose us to be saved in Jesus Christ. Now, we're not any better than the invalid man in this passage. As a matter of fact, we are worse than he is. For we're not just sick. We're dead. Dead in our trespasses, in our sins. Yet God reaches down into our hearts and changes us from the inside out, giving us what we need in order to believe in his Son. He takes the initiative and chooses the ones he will save. He does that so that he may receive all the glory, and at the end of the day, he may be supreme in all things. Remember what the verse for this week is, kids, that you suppose you have recited today? The very last part. For of him and through him and to him are what? All things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Yes. So he does that so that at the end he can be supreme in all of life and all the glory be given to him, because of him and through him and for him are all things. This man is a great illustration of our calling in Jesus Christ. Very nothing likable about us, yet God reaches down and chooses us for his own glory, takes initiative, reaches down to us and brings us to himself. Now as we continue here in verse 6, Jesus asks a question, the answer to which, at first glance, seems to be so obvious. He asks, do you want to be made well? Here, you have been laying around for 38 years. You've been sick for 38 years. Do you want to be made well? We think, of course he wants to be healed. What type of question is that? Yet, the answer is not as obvious as we might think. by being healed, this man could potentially lose his livelihood because more likely than not, he earned his living by begging. So that would be gone. Does he want that to be gone? Also, after 38 years of having this companion with him, of having this suffering with him, his will to let it go may have weakened. And I think we encountered that quite a bit. Dealing with a bitter person. That bitterness had become that person's safety blanket. And to allow Jesus, the Holy Spirit, to work in them to let that bitterness go is uncomfortable because it's all they have known for years. Or anger. Or any besetting sin. We might love it so much that even if Jesus comes to us, do you want to be healed? Wow, you know, I have not known life for a while without this particular besetting sin. It is my safety. It is what I want. I love it. I don't want to be made whole. And I think we see some of this in his answer to the question. And if you listen to it closely, you can almost hear a little whining in his answer. Look at verse 7. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." He still didn't get it. He was thinking maybe that Jesus was offering to carry him to the pool so that he can be healed. But that's not what Jesus is talking about, is it? Now, this is how salvation would be if it were up to us to get ourselves saved. If Jesus said, "Do you want to be saved?" Well, I know I might have to get up from here. And I really don't feel like doing that. And, you know, does that have to be today? Maybe tomorrow we can come back. That's not how salvation is. Jesus comes and he saves whomever he wants to save. And it's his initiative to do that. In verses 8 and 9, we have the actual healing. The man is healed. Jesus really doesn't comment on his answer. He doesn't really give room to his answer. He just says in verse 8, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." Notice that when the healing actually took place, there were no trumpets. There's no strobe lights, no crescendo in the background music, just a simple, powerful, and authoritative command. Rise, take up your bed, and walk. Just as the Lord creates the world with a word, so he restores and heals this man simply by uttering a word, says Pastor Rayburn. Now this is a glimpse of what is going to happen at the resurrection day. As we see Jesus healing this man here, we should think about what's going to happen that day when he comes back. All the bodies will be come back from the grave. He's going to say, "Rise," and all the bodies will come out of their graves, be united with their souls, and be forever with the Lord, those that belong to him. Paul says that in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Death is not an obstacle to Christ. Why do you think he waited to go heal, to go raise Lazarus? Because death is not an obstacle. He could bring Lazarus to life as easily as he could heal him from whatever sickness he had. Now, if you think about that day, really, is what gives meaning to our life now. The day of the resurrection, that great day when Christ is going to call all the bodies of his people out of the grave, is the day that gives really meaning to our lives now. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, Paul says, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his only special people zealous for good works." What does Paul say? Here's the cross, what Jesus did on the cross, and here's his coming back on the day of the resurrection. Everything we do in between is looking back to the cross, but also looking forward to the blessed hope of the resurrection. And because we look forward to that blessed day, we live godly and righteously, soberly on this day. So really, that day of the resurrection is what gives meaning to our life today. We live righteously, godly, because there's a blessed hope. We're going to be with our Savior as He is. Now, notice at the end of verse 9 that there's this addition here, this sentence added, that in that day was the Sabbath. This is not just an insignificant thing that Jesus told him to pick up his mat. It was a Sabbath day, and Jesus was trying to make a point. Now, why do you think Jesus told him, besides being trying to make a point about the Sabbath day, why do you think Jesus told him to pick up the mat? Think about it for a moment. This is proof. Jesus is giving us proof. The Holy Spirit is giving us proof that this man is completely healed. He doesn't need any help to get up. He doesn't need any help to go or to carry his mat. D.A. Carson says, he's carrying the mat proved that the man was not staggering off in ambiguous health, believing with the bodily strength necessary to carry his mat. This man was not like those who go to faith healing meetings and going limping and then come out trying really hard not to limp. He was healed. He got up, picked up his mat, and left. And then John adds, this was the Sabbath day. Jesus seems to have gone out of his way to heal on the Sabbath day, which makes complete sense, since the Sabbath day is a day of wholeness, a day of being filled by the Lord. And we're going to see that in a little bit. But as the man picks up the mat and starts walking, he finds no compassion with the Jews, the religious leaders of the time. Look at verse 10. The Jews therefore said to him, who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. He answered them, he who made me well said to him, take up your bed and walk. Then they asked him, who is this man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? The Jews didn't like the fact that he was carrying his mat. And as soon as they saw that the man was carrying his mat, they went after him. Now by the time of Jesus, the rabbis had come up with 38 different categories of works that you cannot do on the Sabbath day. And under each category, there were dozens of subcategories. So the things that you could not do in the Sabbath day were in the hundreds. And if you broke one, you're in big trouble. Now, all of this was done initially with the intent of obeying the fourth commandment. Keep the Sabbath holy. That was the original intent. But by the time of Jesus, the keeping of the regulations had generally become more important than the Sabbath itself. It became an idolatrous keeping of regulation. One of the many regulations was that you could not lift anything above your head. You can lift something up to your shoulders, but above that, that's the breaking of the Sabbath. Another regulation was that you could not carry things from house to house. From domain to domain. You could carry things inside of your house if you didn't lift above your shoulders. So it would be like a T-Rex carrying stuff, you know, just like this. But you could not carry from one house to the next. This man carrying his mat through the temple definitely was breaking that rule, right? Because that's not his house. He's carrying it from that place to his house. And this man then became the focus of the Jews, the Pharisees that were at the temple. And what does he do? Was the first thing when he's confronted with his breaking of the Pharisaical law, the first thing he says? Jesus made me do it. He doesn't use Jesus' name, but he says, the man who healed me told me to pick up my mat and carry it. Now, I think, for me, the reaction of the Jews is quite amazing. The guy says, the man who healed me told me to pick up my mat. Then verse 12, how did the Jews respond? Who's this man who told you to take up the mat? No acknowledgement that it was a healing that took place. No surprise. Wow. Wait. You're the guy that just sat there, right? And now you're walking? This is something. Now, who's this person who told you to pick up your mat and walk? There was no compassion. It was inconsequential to them that this man who had been plagued with an infirmity for 38 years had been healed. One of their laws was broken, and they were going to make sure that they got to the bottom of it and fix the problem. I think it's important, though, for at this point for us to notice that the Jews were wrong, the Pharisees were wrong. Jesus did not break the Sabbath laws. It's important for us to see that at this point that Jesus did not command this man to sin by telling him to carry his mat. This law is nowhere to be found in the Old Testament. It's not part of God's law. By healing this man on the Sabbath, Jesus is doing in practice what he did in word and doctrine in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember how the Sermon on the Mount goes? There's a particular formula that he uses to introduce his teaching. Can you think of what that is? It goes like this. As you heard it said. As you heard it said. And then he quotes what the observance of the law of the time is. And then he says, but I tell you. And then he goes on to tell us what the right way of observing that law is. So here he's doing in practice what he did in word and doctrine in the Sermon on the Mount. He's showing to us the appropriate way and the appropriate understanding of the Sabbath. He's challenging erroneous understanding and application of his law and give us the correct way to understand it. Notice that he didn't say to the Jews that there was no more Sabbath, so it was okay to carry your mat. No, he said he's doing the type of things that God does on the Sabbath. He says that in verse 17. What I'm doing today on the Lord's day is what the Lord does. I and my Father are working. This is the healing of this man is the type of stuff that God does on the Sabbath. His argument wasn't, don't you know, Jews, that by the time the Messiah came, the Sabbath would be thrown out of the window? So it's okay to do whatever? No, he doesn't say that. So what I'm doing is completely conducive, completely consistent with the law of God as far as the Sabbath is concerned. So far from abrogating or doing away with the Sabbath, Jesus is actually showing to us how to keep it by being merciful to those who need mercy, by restoring those who need restoration, by ministering to those who need to be ministered unto. Now, as you look at this man, the more I study this passage, I started the study with a sympathetic mind towards him, but the more I studied it, the more unlikable he became to me. Unlike most of the other people who Jesus healed, this man didn't find out anything about Jesus at the time of his healing. A lot of times when Jesus healed somebody, they didn't want to let Jesus go. Right? And when Jesus said, no, you can't come with me, nobody else could shut them up. Because all they wanted to tell other people is about this man who made them whole. This guy has no interest in Jesus, apart from trying to blame Jesus for his breaking of the Sabbath. This was a very ungrateful man. He was not a man full of thankfulness toward the Lord. Now, sometime after the Jews questioned the man, Jesus found him in one of the outer courts of the temple. In verse 14, we read, after Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Jesus commands him to sin no more. Now this is important for us to see that this is a command to not remain in sin. It's a continuing command. Say, don't continue in your sin. Seems like there's a particular sin associated with this man. And Jesus is commanding him, don't continue in that sin. He tells the man, if you continue in that sin, worse things are going to happen to you. Which leads us to believe that this man's infirmity was the result of his own sin. Either a judgment for his sin or a natural consequence for his sin. Now Jesus teaches something that you can actually tell people, stop doing what you're doing. And you can actually expect people to stop doing what they are doing. Jesus is not asking this man to do something supernatural that cannot be done by humans by the grace of God. He's telling him to stop sinning this particular sin he's involved with. And we can do that to each other as well, and we can talk to ourselves as well. So Jesus warns him that if he doesn't stop continually sinning in this particular sin, he's going to find himself in a worse condition than before. Now, we're often too quick to eliminate the link between suffering and sin. This is not to say that every suffering is a result of sin, every sickness is a result of sin. We know that that's not the case. In John chapter 9, Jesus tells us that. Right? When he's confronted, the Jews come in, who sinned? This man or his parents? He's blind. Him or his parents must have sinned. And Jesus says, neither. He's blind for the glory of God. Right? But there are times where sufferings and infirmities may be the result of sin. We have to be careful that we do not, that when something like this happens, we look at our hearts, look at our lives, and see if a particular suffering is a result of our own sin. And if so, just repent and turn to the Lord for forgiveness. Now, the Holy Spirit chose this healing in order to show us something. And he chose this healing in order to show that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath and the Son of God. And I think this is the point to which the whole passage points to, comes to in verse 17, where when the Jews confront Jesus, why are you telling this man to carry this mat? And they're seeking to kill him for that. Jesus answered them by saying, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Jesus healed this man because he's God. The Jews understood what he was claiming. In verse 18, it says, now they not only wanted to kill Jesus because he broke the Sabbath or told somebody to break the Sabbath, but also because he claimed to be equal with God, to be God himself. And as God, it was proper for him to heal on the Sabbath, which is a day to celebrate creation. It's a day to celebrate the creation of the world by God. It's a day to celebrate the redemption of God's people by God. In the book of Exodus, when we find the summary of the law of God in the Ten Commandments, in chapter 20, God there says that the Sabbath looks to God as a creator. That's the purpose of the Sabbath, that we get together and we think of God and look at God as a creator. It says that in Exodus 20, verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. In Deuteronomy, where we find another summary of the law of God in chapter 5, another reason is given to us for the Sabbath day. Because that's the day where we take a special notice of God as the Redeemer of his people. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15, we read, remember that you are a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day, because he's the Redeemer. So what better day could there be to recreate this man's life and to redeem him from the slavery to his infirmity? And what better person to do than the one to whom the day belonged, the Lord of the Sabbath? Now, this is true of us as well. The Sabbath day, or the Lord's day, was given to us so that week after week, we can be reminded of our wholeness in Christ, of our creation in Christ Jesus, of our redemption in Christ Jesus. We gather together as one, we sing praises, we confess our sins, we pray together, we hear the word of life preached, and we are renewed in the inner man by the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we do. That's what we are doing now. This day and this thing we do here on Sundays doesn't happen on any other day or in any other context. There's a mystical element to it. This is it. It doesn't happen any other day or in any other context. God the Son meets with his church through his Spirit to bless it, to cherish it, to nourish it. And he does that on the Lord's Day. And it doesn't end here. We go home and rejoice in the goodness of God with our families and friends, setting aside for the whole day the things of this life, and focusing in a special way in the things of the life to come, especially the goodness of God. The rest of the week, as it were, flows from this day. We forget the worries of this life. We forget this life for one day out of the week. We look at the life to come. And for the rest of the week, we grab that life to come and you bring and you live it now and here. And all of life flowing then from our meeting with the Lord of the Sabbath, the Creator of the universe, the Redeemer of his people. Because we met with him. It's like now we can go out and actually live him. Remember when Moses met him on top of the mount and he came down? What happened to him? People said that he shone, he glowed with the glory of God because he met God on the mountain. And we come together then on the Sabbath day to meet with God on top of Mount Zion. As it were, the roof is lifted and we are sent into the presence of God and we meet him. Now, you have to come with that attitude. You have to come with that attitude. I'm here to meet God. And I'm going to meet God regardless of who the people around me are and what they're doing, how much I'm being benefited by the people or not. You come to meet God with that expectation. You don't let the pastor get in your way. You don't let the person next to you get in your way. You come to meet God. You won't find that in any other experience than in this context, on the Lord's Day, with the Lord's people, people for whom Christ died. And if Christ died for them, couldn't you live for them as well? Now, a prayer that we say at our house often is, Lord, help us to be a blessing to the people in the church. Help us to go in the Lord's house, be a blessing to you and to the people in the church. And we come to meet him and we come with that attitude and we do that. That is what the Lord of the Sabbath tells us to do. Now, as we come to the end of this passage, it is almost incomprehensible to us that at the end of the day, it was the carrying of a mat that caused the Jews to seriously seek to kill Jesus. But for us here, there is more than just a man being healed. We see God in the person of the Son doing his work of recreation on the day that is set aside for us to be reminded of the work of recreation in our lives, our own salvation. And we meet Christ in whom we have placed our trust, and we grow in him. And we do that in him and in him alone. Amen. Let us pray together. Father, we pray that you would apply these words by the work of your Spirit to us, that we might live joyfully, that we might live according to you, that we might leave this place glowing because we've met you today. We pray that you would take away any error that was uttered from this desk to this morning. We pray that your people will be able to see Jesus and love him and grow in him. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.